Good morning.
Morning.
I warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me add my welcome, the Murray's welcome. Thank you all, visitors, friends, members. Thank you for coming to worship our God today. Well, we're back in Genesis. If you want to open your Bibles to Genesis 14. I'm going to read the entire chapter. And you have to bear with me, there's a lot of strange names in Genesis 14. But we'll read the whole chapter here. We'll take the time. Is that me, Jordan? It's okay, we've got some sea sounds happening up here. It's a little soothing. Don't fall asleep. All right, Genesis 14, starting in verse 1. I'll make sure I'm not scraping here. Give me a second to do my part to avoid noise. I was the sea. Okay. Well, all right. We'll do our best. Genesis chapter 14. And it came about in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, and Shedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, that's the Dead Sea. And 12 years they served Shedar-Laomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Shedar-Laomer, the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheveh Kirathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to En Mishphat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Shedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amphrel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Well, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Shedar Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram, at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave them a tenth of all. Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and make the goods, take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except for what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." All right, let's pray and ask God to help us understand these words. love you so much, and we thank you for being our God. We thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you that you have been speaking from the very beginning. So, Father, the worlds are all about, but the world is always has it upside down, right? Our power plays, our little wars, our acts of domination against one another, those aren't the big stories to God. The gospel is the big story. God's work to save humanity, that's the big story. Throughout Genesis 14 that we just read, there's politics. I mean, there's wars going on. There's kings throwing off the rule of other kings and other kings chasing them down. There's all these big stuff's going on. But just notice, that's just a backdrop for what God's doing. That's not the big story. That's not what's most important. God's focus, and even historically, the more important focus is on the one man, Abram. God's moving Abram through his life of faith. He'd promised Abram to bless him, and this is God moving him to fulfill that promise. He's going to be blessed by Melchizedek. He's starting to make him into a great man. God is helping Abram to learn more and more about who he is, so he's going to trust God more and more. We're going to see more of that, Lord willing, next week. That's the big story here. Not all this war. It reminds me, as we enter into the Christmas season, remember, 2,000 years ago, it seemed this big deal happened. They wanted to take a census of the entire world. I mean, what a big deal was that? Everyone was supposed to go back to their city of birth. People were being moved out of their way. Money was spent. All this, if you ask anybody, what's the big story of right now? It's the census. Look at this mess. Everybody, the place is full. But what was the big story? Why did God do all that? He wanted to move one family from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You don't think there would be easier ways to do that? But God said, no, I'm going to shake everything up because I want this family, Joseph and his pregnant little wife, Mary, who is a virgin. I want her to move them to Bethlehem, because I want this baby boy, as prophesied, going to be born in the city of David. What was the big story? The census? No. Now, who would have thought the baby born in an animal stall laying in a manger was the big story? Who would have thought that year? That was the big story. We miss it, right? We get caught up in the world. But what I want us to see today as we work through these details, we want to see the gospel is the big story. We get it wrong. The world gets it wrong. The gospel is the big story. And in Genesis 14, for the first time, the Bible, we have a couple firsts in here. But one of the firsts is, God is called God Most High. And I love that. We're going to talk about that contrast a little bit. All this, look at all this power being exerted. Kings and power. And there's God Most High. There's a God that rules over all these things. A God where we can be saved. And that's what we want us to think through. I want us to see God's big story, the big story, is the gospel. The gospel is the big story. As we've been thinking about the life of Abram, we have been away for a week or a couple weeks here. Just to remind you of where we've been, we've been trying to look at the life of Abram, not just because Abram's a neat person, but because this is the dawning of the gospel. God's beginning in the life of Abram to display and teach and show what the gospel is all about. This is the dawning of the gospel. So back in the first sermon, at the beginning of chapter 12, as God promised to Abram, we saw the gospel displayed. There's a dark world in rebellion. There's nothing deserving in the world that would call forth from God mercy. But God speaks not judgment. He speaks blessing and promise. He's displaying the reality. We can't deserve it. And then we followed Abram down into Egypt. And we saw him struggling, maybe, as I understood it, struggling to grasp that promise. Whether or not that's right, what we did see is God kept blessing Abram, and Abram wasn't deserving it. Wherever he went, God was blessing him. That's the gospel. We don't deserve it. We keep needing it day by day, week by week. We keep needing God to pour out his gospel grace. And then we saw how Lot and Abram switched, had to separate. That was our last sermon. Lot chose the easy path. He goes towards Sodom. But Abram's trusting in the Lord. And there's a harder path. He's going to Canaan. The land of promise. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is that pathway to peace and wholeness, even when sometimes it looks like the harder road. It's always going to be the path of wholeness and peace. That's what we looked at last time. Well, today we're just going to look at the gospel being the big story. The story that's in our lives, when we look at our lives, what's the big story? It's the gospel. What do we see the big story throughout this? It's the gospel. The gospel is the big story. And I have a pretty simple outline. What I'm going to try and do, I'm going to walk through the narrative. We're going to spend about half the sermon just talking through the narrative, looking at what the action is, what's going on. Then we're going to have two kings at the end. What are these two kings about? And then we'll see what God Most High, how that's being thought through and applied there. And then we're going to have some three lessons of faith that will come from that narrative, and that's how we'll end. So let's walk through the narrative and the action. And chapter 13 ends with Abram settling into his life by the oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron. Mamre's a person, and apparently he had some oaks, and that's where Abram was starting to settle, near Hebron. Now, so if you have Mediterranean Sea over here, okay, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, so Canaan, right? Okay, we got that. Here's Hebron, kind of middle of Dead Sea, about 10 miles west of the Dead Sea. Sodom, southeast coast of Dead Sea. Okay, so that's where we are, and this is where we're beginning. Abram is here by the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, Mediterranean Sea, Abram. All right. But after chapter 13, we have this big shift. No longer are we talking about Abram anymore. Now we're starting to get this big picture of politics. What's going on in the world? There's this radical shift. These local kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, others, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, they're at war with four other kings that are far away. Now these four kings, Amphrel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goyim, they're at war with them because these four local kings, they decided they didn't want faraway kings to rule them anymore, right? So it tells us that they had, for 12 years, these local kings had been paying tribute to these faraway kings. We don't know how that happened. At some point, those faraway kings came and dominated these local kings, and they had to give them tribute each year. Finally, by the 13th year, we're not going to do this anymore. We're not going to pay tribute. They stopped paying the tribute. And the 14th year, those faraway kings come crashing down to attack. What I want you to see here at first, these are real people and real events. Right? Look at all the detail that we're given here. Not only is it the name that the readers would know at that time, but what was it called back then? I mean, there's all this detail. Real people. The Bible is patently historical. So often our world tries to dismiss the Bible as fairy tales, but throughout the Bible we have this detail. From the beginning to the end, the Bible is given to us in real history. Not made-up history. And archaeology more and more keeps finding, oh yeah, this is that truth. This is that city they were talking about. This is that movement they were seeing. Unlike every other religion, the Bible is patently historical. There's always these details, names, and places. It's good for us to believe these truths. The historical context. These are records of real people and real places. Real lives were lost in these battles. Real kings, and they had their real politics and their own pagan worship. And then in verse 5 through 11, these five ruling kings come roaring down. And just look at the language there. They're just defeating everybody and everybody and everybody. And they're coming down sort of, if this is the Dead Sea here, Sea of Galilee, they're coming down the east side. They're coming way down all these lands. Everywhere they come, they get somebody and they defeat them. They go all the way down almost to the Sinai Peninsula. There's just, everywhere they're going, they're winning. And that's what do you see the repetition there in 5 through 11? Victory, victory, victory for these kings. Nothing can stand in their way. Everyone they come to, they defeat. And then they push upward back to this valley where the valley of Siddim, which is just below the Dead Sea, where the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and these three other kings, they all gather together. There's this war of five kings and four kings, and there's this battle. And all the details we get of that battle is in verse 10. The valley was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. It was just a massive defeat. Again, these foreign ruling kings just utterly defeat the local kings, and all in this area. Just consider how mighty these kings were. Everyone who approached them fell. And even after their long marches, these four kings come and defeat easily these five local kings. Nothing can stand in their way. And then in verse 11 it says, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they departed. Now, if the narrative stopped there, maybe Abram would have never gotten involved. Maybe he would have given help or welcomed Lot back into his house. But if it stopped there, we wouldn't have any more of the story. But verse 12 says, but they also took Lot, Abram's nephew. And it draws in Abram into the story. So with Lot and the people and the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, these victorious kings now march up the western coast of the Dead Sea. So now they're going right past Abram. Abram's here at Hebron. Here's Dead Sea. They're going to march right past him. They're going to go way up. And somehow a fugitive escapes. We don't know how. But a fugitive escapes, it tells us in verse 13. And in verse 14, that fugitive comes to Abram and tells him what's happened. And it says this in verse 14. Abram heard that his relative, Lot, had been taken captive. And he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He had some allies, right? He had the Mamre and Aner and Eshcol. He had his friends. They might have had some men too, but the Bible directs our minds to this one number, 318 men. Let's think about this, real people. Okay, so you have four victorious armies that had defeated everyone they came in contact with. Now, I don't know how big armies were back then. I didn't do that kind of research. But I'm guessing it wasn't like 20 guys per guy. These four armies had just defeated everyone they came in contact with. And Abram says, I got 300 guys. Let's go and get Lot. From a world's perspective, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Like, what? I mean, these four victorious armies, and you're taking the guys that you've armed? You're 300? I mean, that's pretty amazing. Think of all who had fell before those kings, but Abram, with his 300, they just chase right after them, heading up north, and they go up Dan, which is above the Sea of Galilee, right? Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. Up above the Sea of Galilee, they fight there, and they defeat them. It's amazing. These 300, they don't have a lot of detail, but they sort of split up their forces. They attack them by night, and God gave them victory. And they end up chasing them farther than Damascus until they return victorious. They chase them until they've got all their goods. They bring back all the things that had been lost, all the people, all the stuff, Lot and his relatives. Everything is recovered, and it all comes back. I mean, what an amazing story. I mean, it's kind of given kind of just bare facts in our story. But it's amazing what God did here. And then this is what happens, and that brings us into verse 17, to these two kings. Look at verse 17 and 18. So that's the action. You see the action. Now there's two kings. Let's consider them. After his return, Abram's return from the defeat of Shedar Leomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High. Now, the valley of Sheva is just north of Hebron. Now, remember, that's where Abram was living, Hebron. Just north of that is the valley of Sheva. And then Jerusalem is near there. That's Salem. So with all the kings that we've heard about, now it's boiling down to these two. You have these two guys. And this is the first time and only time we're ever going to have Melchizedek in our narrative or in the narrative of the Bible at all. It's a strange person. This is the first priest in the Bible. The first one that's called a priest. This guy Melchizedek, where is he come from? I don't know. We don't know. He just pops up with bread and wine after this battle with this king of Sodom. And it's interesting. It's like they're laid out here for us to contrast these two kings. You have the king of Sodom and you have the king of Salem. Interesting. One is the king of Sodom, the king of a wicked people, a wicked king of wicked people, doomed for destruction. The other is Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Hebrews tells us his name, Melchizedek, that just means king of righteousness. That's what his name means, king of righteousness. King of Salem, Salem means peace. He's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, priest to God Most High. That's our comparison. God of the king of wickedness, king of Sodom, and the king of righteousness and peace, priest to God Most High. What an interesting comparison. And the text tells us that Melchizedek is not only a king, but he is this priest. He's the one who brings people to God, intercedes for them. Now look how they speak. The first priest, Melchizedek, he speaks And he says he comes with bread and wine, and his first word is blessed. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Right? He's looking at the big story. He said, you're blessed. God bless you. He's focused on the big story of what God's doing. And we have Sodom, the wicked king. What is his first words? Give me. Pretty different. Right? He's coming to bargain. I'm a king. You got all my stuff, so you keep the stuff. I'll keep the people. We can come to an arrangement here. Let's talk. He's focused on his story. The story of the world, stuff, and people. It's such a dramatic comparison. The king of righteousness focused on God's story, blessing Abram, providing for Abram. The king of Sodom, of wickedness, focused on the world's big story. I'm going to come to an arrangement. Maybe I can get my hooks in you. Maybe I can capture some, get you indebted to me in some way. Well, how does Abram respond? Well, Abram gives, interestingly, he gives a tenth of everything, all the spoils, to Melchizedek, but he takes nothing from the king of Sodom. I'm going to have nothing to do with you, but I'm actually going to give you stuff. I'm going to give you a tenth of all of this because you come to me as the priest of God Most High. To the king of Sodom, he says, I have sworn to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear that you would say I've made Abram rich. Literally, that means I've lifted up my hand to Yahweh. So he doesn't actually say I swear before God. He's just saying, like, as God is my witness, I'm not going to take any of your stuff. And literally, I lift my hand before God. I will not take any of your things. So before God, I won't take anything. So what do you say? I will not be indebted to you. I don't need any of your stuff, king of Sodom. You take your people. You take your stuff. I don't need your stuff. I'm filled with what God has given me. So before God, I take nothing that is yours. But he does provide for those who came with him. So his allies, they receive their shares. That's at the very end, verse 24. A tenth of everything goes to Melchizedek, but nothing comes to Abram. Interesting. We're going to look at some more lessons that are come from that. But at least that's pretty neat. That's some neat stuff. But think with me just for a minute before we move on, just briefly about Melchizedek. Who is this strange and unusual person? He's only mentioned here in the Old Testament and referenced once at Psalm 110. Maybe you want to look there at Psalm 110. Maybe you know Psalm 110. Keeping your fingers in Genesis 14. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, and it begins with the words, the Lord says to my Lord, which sounds confusing until we realize that the Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So David is watching this conversation taking place. Yahweh is speaking to David's Lord. Who is David's Lord? Someone over David, greater than David. And we come to know that as Jesus Christ. We have Yahweh talking to Jesus Christ. This is my Lord. And what does he say down in 14? 2 and 3, the Lord, he will rule. But in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, this is Yahweh speaking to the Christ, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, that's all we get in the New Testament, Old Testament. He shows up, there's an order of Melchizedek. We don't have any more about that. But the writer of the Hebrews picks this up. And we're not going to look at the writer of the Hebrews. This chapter is really 4 through 7. It's complicated. But what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is that Jesus Christ is a greater high priest. He's not a high priest out of the order of the Levites, but that's a genealogical high priest. That means your father determined whether you could be a priest or not. You had to have a father who was a Levite. Jesus wasn't a Levite. He said, no, you're greater than that. You're from the earlier, you're the order of Melchizedek. You didn't have a genealogy. You don't know who his father was. He doesn't have a date of birth or a death certificate. We don't know anything about him. He's eternal. Jesus is like that. He comes to an order far before the Levites. He's greater. So what Melchizedek is here, he's a picture for us, a prefiguring of Jesus Christ as we read this. He is the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the priest to God Most High. That's Jesus, the great king of righteousness, the prince of peace, as we heard this morning, the great high priest. So as we see Melchizedek blessing Abram, providing bread and wine for Abram, we see a glimpse of the blessing and provision that we have in Jesus Christ. The greater Jesus Christ is pictured in this strange, mysterious person, Melchizedek. So one more person I want us to consider here before we do our lessons of faith. That's God Most High. This is the first time God is used is described in this way, or called by this name, God Most High. It's El Elyon. God El Elyon, Most High. God Most High. And Abram makes it clear that this is the same God that he's been talking to. So he says, I swear by Yahweh El Elyon, the Lord God Most High. This is the one true God. Maybe this was a favorite name of Melchizedek. We don't know why it's given here for the first time, but at least it's interesting that God uses this name for himself in Scripture the first time here when we're talking about all these powerful kings and all these goings on. I believe God is giving us this name at this time to draw our attention to God's rule over all of these events. Right? Reading through this narrative, you're never going to hear God move the hearts of these kings to rebel, or God move the hearts of the kings to come down, or God gave victory. They don't give us those details. But it does say there's a God Most High that's actually ruled over all of those details. He did move through all those things. He did have a bigger picture, a bigger plan, a bigger purpose. There's a God Most High. God draws our attention to his overarching rule and power. There's a God Most High. Abraham trusted this one true God Most High. And the power of those kings was nothing to God. So Abram, because he was trusting in a God Most High ruling over all, he didn't have to say, wow, those four armies look scary and I only have 300 men. I could have one man. I have God Most High. I'm trusting in him so I can believe his promises and go after him. So boys and girls, sometimes, even for grown-ups, the world seems scary. People are big and maybe we don't feel like we understand what's going on all the time. I certainly don't feel like I understand what's going on all the time. We feel small in a big world. Kings and presidents, things are going on. Sometimes we don't even feel like we can begin to put it all together. The people we read about today, these are powerful kings. People feared those kings. People were killed by these kings. But there's a God Most High that made them all. He gave them their power. He directed their steps. And God is always doing that. We have a God Most High that directs everything in this world. So the world, we can make nuclear missiles. We can make so many that we can destroy the face of the earth. And we're like, oh, we're so scared. What's going to happen with this crazy world? But God made the world just by speaking. And it wasn't like it was hard. Like, oh, it was, poof. I made the world. There it is. It wasn't like sweating work for God. All the power of man, we're trying to destroy something, and God can just make it by speaking. If we could take all of our energy and all of our weapons and all of our strength and pile it together into one great blast of power against God, what is that to God? I mean, I heard this week that they found a black hole far, far, far away. And this black hole was almost a billion times bigger than our sun. That's what God does. That's the scale of God's power. And you know what? God, when he made that black hole, it wasn't even like a special word. Like, I'm going to make that black hole. He said, no, I'm going to make the stars in the sky. And poof, all of them were there. This is the power of God, boys and girls. So with kings and people and things that are scary, we have a God who is over all. And he arranges all the hearts of all the men, of all the kings and all the rulers and all the big kids and all those dogs and all everything is over it all. So we can always trust God. Nothing can stop God's big story. And when we get filled with fear, oh no, we're going to destroy the planet with all of our nuclear weapons. What, God's going to say, wait a sec, y'all, I'm trying to save this planet. Oops. No, God is God Most High. We can trust him. We can rest in him. We are free to serve and follow him. Because there's a God Most High. We can always trust him in every circumstance. El Elyon, God Most High. There's none greater than God. And that great God has promised and committed himself to do us good, giving even his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins to prove his steadfast love. That's who we get to trust in. The powerful God who displays his commitment to love and do good to a broken, sinful world. That's amazing. If you're not a believer this morning, there is a God Most High. And you cannot escape his rule. You cannot. There's no escape out of this reality. This is the reality that God has made, and there's no escaping Him in it. But if you will turn away from your rebellion, if you will turn away from your fighting, and you will cling to Jesus Christ in faith, then all of that great, amazing, unbelievable power and wisdom is for you to do you good forever and ever and ever, and it will never stop. There is a God Most High. Now, sometimes He may lead you to a path that hurts. And sometimes you may go on a path and it feels agonizing. But there will always be God for you, giving you power and giving you peace. A peace that comes only from being right with God. That comes from God. And that is good enough and rich enough and so blessed that it can work us, walk with us through every hardship, carry us through every difficulty, because there is a God Most High. So stop fighting and follow Jesus. So that's the narrative. See the action, these two kings, there's the God Most High. I want us to end with three lessons of faith as we look at Abram's faith in this narrative. I've mentioned before in earlier sermons, when we're in the narrative here, God doesn't give us a running moral verdict on every event. Like, that was good, that was bad, that was good. We have to look at the text and say, how should we interpret this? Is this a good thing that Abram's doing? Was it foolish to take 300 men and chase after that? How should we interpret that? We have to look at the text and see, are we given clues in the text that we should take things positively or negatively? In this text, as I understand it, we should view this positively. God is happy with, and this is a good thing for Abram to be doing. He's engaging his faith, and he's believing in the promises of the Lord. And I base that assessment on the way we see the priest king Melchizedek receiving him. He comes into his presence. He's, blessed are you. You're walking with the Lord. God's blessing you. He's delivering your enemies into your hands. Blessed are you. So we see a positive response from the priest to God. And then we also see how Abram is so settled in his faith that he's not being tempted to be having any dealings with the king of Sodom. He's just secure in his faith. So I think we should look back at this whole passage and think, Abram is just rocking this. I mean, he's just clinging to Christ or God as he knew him, and he's just doing well walking with the Lord. So let's look at this and think, how can we apply some of this to ourselves and learn from Abram as he walks with the Lord? Well, first, and this is the longest of the three lessons I want to share with you, real faith is active. It's not passive. Real faith is not simply a conceptual idea, something I kind of believe in that. It's a trust in God that liberates us to move and engage. It's a following Jesus. And sometimes we get messed up. What is faith and how do I believe? You so trust the Lord that you give your whole life to just follow Jesus. Wherever you go, that's where I'm going to go. It's following Jesus. And if we're following Jesus, I mean, just think about Jesus' life. Where did Jesus go? He always ran towards trouble. When he came into the world, he came in to run towards trouble. And when he's in the world, he's running towards trouble all the time. If we're following Jesus, it's going to lead us towards trouble. It's going to lead us towards broken people, hurt people, sick people, our family, lead us towards trouble. Faith is following Jesus, being willing to trust him so we can move towards trouble. The text presents us with Abram's vibrant faith. You know, these powerful, victorious kings, but his nephew is in danger. So he doesn't sit back and think, man, I don't have enough men to do this. I don't think God wants me to do anything. This would be ridiculous. No, he trusts. God had promised him. God promised him that he would bless him, that he would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. So you're safe. This land's going to be yours. They just came through your land. They took a bunch of stuff. You're safe. I'm going to bless you. So Abram believed that promise. He believed it so powerfully, he was able to run towards horrifying trouble, trusting in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we are part of God's big story. We don't have to be distracted by the power of the world or the allure of the world or the fame or the recognition of the world. We're part of God's big story of the gospel. So we can move towards trouble with the gospel. move towards hurt, thinking less of self and more towards others. And I think we see that in Abram. He's not thinking about himself. Like, oh, what do I do? Lot's in danger. I move towards him with help. As Galatians 6:10 says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. That's what the Christian life is. It's moving towards others with goodness, with wholeness, with love, with compassion, with the gospel. For us, it's not about military victory. We don't have any promises that it's not going to hurt. And I want you to think about this. I want you to grasp what I'm saying here. We can't get so confused when we look at the Old Testament promises to think, well, if I follow Jesus, it's not going to hurt. No. Listen to what you just said. You are following Jesus. Did it hurt Jesus? It's going to hurt. That's what following Jesus is about. Is being so filled and satisfied with Him that we can go forward, moving towards trouble, knowing that we might suffer hurt and loss, but we are safe in Christ, so we can keep doing good because we love the Lord. We're full with His joy, and we know that our security is in Christ and not in this broken world. Remember Matthew 25. Very end, talking about the judgment. You know, you're going to be this group of people. They're coming in. That group of people, they're being excluded. So what was the difference? So what? You gave a cup of cold water. You know, you visited me in prison when I was sick. You comforted me when I was naked. You gave me clothes. And then the people say, well, we don't remember doing any of that stuff. Do we do that? And the king answers, verse 40 of Matthew 25. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So the point is, we don't earn our place in heaven by giving a cup of cold water. So we're going out saying, well, let me give some water out today so I can get to heaven. No. The point is that they're so transformed by God that they're living like Christ. They're moving towards hurt. They're moving towards need with gospel-centered love. Gospel-centered love that moves towards others, not for ourselves. When we're filled to bursting with the greatness and the goodness of God, we're free to move towards others. So the goal is not, now here, we've got to listen to the whole thing here. The goal is not, this is not the goal, it's not what we're working towards, being able to say, well, I think it'll be good, I'll get more reward in heaven if I give this cup of water, so I'm going to help this person. That's not the goal. I mean, that's helpful. Sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes we have to talk to ourselves. And like, this is true. But that's not the goal. The goal, that's like training wheels, right? That's training wheels. That what would Jesus do question. Okay, that's sometimes that can be helpful, but that's training wheels. The goal is to be so transformed by the gospel that we're already thinking less of ourselves and more of others. So when we see need, we're responding with help. Because we're just living like Christ. We want to be more like Christ. That's the goal. To not sit around and think, how can I get more reward? To think, I'm just so in love with Jesus. I'm living for the Lord always. You have need. I'm bringing you help in Jesus' name. We want our hearts changed to be that. And that's the process. And I am not there. I feel like that's there. But sometimes I'm in the training wheels. And I got to tell myself, no. This is what's best. I got to help that person. My wife, Christy, is better at this than I am, and I thank God for her. When I see someone in need, I'm like Sir Topham Hatt in Thomas the Tank Engine. That's where I'm in life, okay? Sir Topham Hatt says, when there's a problem, you have caused confusion and delay. And that's me. I see a guy that needs my help, you've caused confusion and delay. I've got my plans, I've got my things, I've got my stuff, and you're in my way. Stop. I have no time for you. That's just who I am. My wife, she's troubled. She said, we should help that guy. And I'm like, no, oh, yes, we should. But God's working on me. And I'm seeing some progress. So don't think too harshly of me. Come on, being open. But what I want you to see is that's the goal. That's what I want. I want to have this the gospel, the big story, to be so much bigger than my little story. Because guess what? It doesn't matter if I have a little bit of confusion and delay. My story is insignificant. There's a big story, a gospel story that's so much bigger than mine. And I have the privilege and the pleasure to be drawn into that big story. That's what we want, right? To see need and help in Jesus' name because we love Jesus so much. So we put on the training wheels as we need them. Let's remember the goal. Let's work towards the goal. to be transformed day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit to be more like Jesus Christ. So when we can get there, we can approach life. We want to approach life in every aspect with that idea. If I want to be a servant and I want to serve others. And everything. So when we come to church, I mean, this is where we're just working into our hearts. I'm coming to church to serve. And, I mean, you'll read 1 Corinthians. Talk about what should we be the big deal about church. How should we approach a real Christian church service? It should be edifying others. Is that my goal? That my speech is edifying others? That the singing is edifying others? Is that my big goal? Or is it, oh, this isn't meeting my need right now? I don't find that in 1 Corinthians. I have edifying others as the big deal. Because that's the gospel. Other-centered, not self-centered. How do we do that? Keep looking back to Christ. We go to work and that person is so frustrating and incompetent, but we have no way of changing things. We're just going to be bitter and backbite and slander. I'm going to come, I got to come to work with the gospel. How do I do good to that person? How do I show love to that person? How do I encourage that person? In our homes and we're struggling with a family member, wife or children, and we're tired, but we're coming out. How do I come to love my family? Serve my wife, serve my children, die to self. You have friends and you're struggling. How can I be a faithful friend? How can you serve? Not what fool I can get. Do they make me look cool? But how do I serve them? How do I love them? This trickles into every part of our being. Faith is active. It's active. It's always moving. It's not just navel gazing, but serving others, following Jesus. Secondly, I want you to see from this passage, real faith is rewarded. God had promised Abram blessing and land, and here he's beginning to receive some of that reward. He was receiving blessing through the priest Melchizedek. God was making Abram's name a great name. He was making him great through this. I mean, look at this mighty man with his 300 defeating these four kings. His name is spreading. God's fulfilling his promises, rewarding Abram for the faith that he's giving him. Isn't that amazing? That God rewards us for the faith that he gives us. It all goes back to God. For us, our reward, he was delivered from his enemies. We're delivered from Satan and sin and death. It's pictured a little bit in Abram's deliverance, but how much greater is ours? Do you feel how great our reward is? We're free from Satan and sin and death. We only experience that partially now, but the reality is right now. Even though we only experience it partially. Remember Romans 7, how it's ending? Paul struggling. I'm doing the stuff I don't want to do. And I'm not doing the things I want to do. Oh, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Right? Oh, the sin that's still in my life. Who's going to help me? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ. And then what does it say? The next verse is 8, Romans 8. Now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm experiencing it partially now. We experience this deliverance and reward partially, but it's now ours. There is no condemnation now. Real faith is rewarded, freely, fully delivered, with eternity, with joy forever and ever before us. That's the big story. God is saving people, uniting them to his beloved Son, and filling their lives with joy and peace that will never end. Real faith is rewarded. Hebrews 11:6. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is faithful. It's good to follow Jesus, even when it feels hard. This is the way to peace and joy and safety. And then thirdly, real faith is satisfying. Abram didn't need a single thing from the king of Sodom. He was full. He was filled and satisfied with the blessings from God. And because he was so satisfied with God's blessing, there was nothing with which to tempt Abram. I don't need any of your stuff. And from the world's perspective, what's the mantra of the world? More, more, more. Always more. There's always room for more. And Abram says, no, I don't need any of your stuff. I'm satisfied. And I'll have nothing to do with you, wicked king. I will not be party to any of what you have. The more we are satisfied in Christ Jesus as the source of all of our blessings, the less and less the world will have any hold on our hearts. That is how we fight sin. The more we are satisfied in Christ Jesus and we find Him to be true, the less and less the world will have any hold on our hearts. We have to fight our sin. Sometimes we need help. We need to confess our sin to help each other. Sometimes we have to put boundaries around ourselves to keep us from sin. But at the end of the day, all of that is worth nothing if we're not looking to Christ and finding Him to be fully sufficient, satisfying our deepest longings. Because then and only then, as we're satisfied in Christ, do we see that sin for what it really is. It's like Christ's love is the authentic love, the authentic blessing, the authentic goodness, and every sin is a counterfeit. So the more that we revel in what is truly good, the more empty and hollow and ugly that counterfeit joy looks. So we've got to fill our hearts with the joy of the Lord. That's the only fight. And the joy of the Lord, being satisfied with Christ, is the only thing that will silence our excuses, because our hearts love excuses. I don't have to, because He did, because she did, because that thing happened, because you did. But when I'm satisfied with the joy of the Lord, when I realize who I am in Christ Jesus and what happened at the cross, we can say, so what? That person did, but so what? I'm still going to love and serve. That person did, but so what? I am full in Christ, and you can never touch that in me. I am safe, so I can keep moving and keep serving and keep looking. Looking to Christ and finding Him faithful. Real faith is satisfied. Faith is looking away from self and looking to God. What is faith? Murray was giving us some details of what that looks like earlier. It's looking away from self and it's looking to God and moving towards God. Abram has had a winding road here. He hasn't always done well. He hasn't always trusted in the Lord. We have winding roads. Sometimes we're doing well, sometimes we're not. When we're struggling with faith, it means we're looking at ourselves and we're not looking at Christ. We're looking to ourselves. Oh, my sin! Oh, my wickedness! Oh, my weakness! And we're saying, oh, God can't. Faith is saying, yeah, that's all true. Look at Jesus. Look at God. Look away from yourself. Faith is always movement. Movement from self to God. So if you're sitting still, I kind of like Jesus. I bet He would save me. It's interesting. That's not good enough. Faith is movement where you have to say, I'm going to let go of my life and my self-control and my understanding, and I'm going to cast all of my life on Jesus. What does that look like? It's going to look like, well, I don't know where you're going all the time, Jesus. And maybe you haven't read a lot of the Bible and you're not sure what all you're going to be called to do. But you're saying, you're the only way to life that I can see. I am following you. You save me or I die. If you don't save me, I die. But all my chips are in on you. So where you go, I'm going to go. And I'm going to follow you. When you're ready to let go of your life and your direction and your control and say, that's repenting. I'm repenting of all that I am. I'm giving up on all that I am, and I am clinging wholly to Jesus. That's faith. That's movement. He's moving us. And Christians, we stop moving a lot. And we start saying, oh, I'm going to come back. We have to do it again. We have to let go and say, no, I'm following Jesus. I will follow you, and I'll let go of all of my arguments and all of my anger and all of my little thoughts that I've come up with, and I'm going to cling just to Jesus. That's what we got to keep doing. And that's real faith. And then He's going to follow. We're going to follow Him, and He's going to keep taking us until we say, wait, I'm not sure I want to go there because that looks like hurt. And we're going to start trying to go back, and we're going to find out this is a bad way. That looks scary, but this is actually the bad way when I'm moving away from God. We have to believe it again. Ah, I did it again. I didn't trust you that this was the best way. That looks scary, but that was the best way. God help me. And we have to let go again, believe again. Brothers and sisters, this is a lifelong. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is the only way to life and joy and peace. And sometimes it feels scary. is against everything the world will tell you, but you have to let go of this. Let go of your determination to be your own God and follow Jesus like a child. That's what all of us, that's what we all have to do. Humble ourselves before God and follow Him, and He will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You and thank You for being our great and glorious God. Thank You, Father, for loving us and giving us Your Son, Jesus Christ. And bless us now as we come to Your table and think of what You have done to accomplish this great salvation for Your people. Be with us now and continue with us in Jesus' name. Amen.